You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bunyan, and today we are going to go a bit off script. We've been looking at the virtues, we've been looking at the way of Christian life, and today I'm going to get a bit off script. We're going to talk about pain and suffering. These are two points which are, in truth, unremovable from the Christian experience. Christ suffers throughout the Gospels. We find it throughout the Old Testament also. In our own lives, we suffer. And when we're unable to understand the value of suffering, in truth, that puts us in a position where we're unable to truly come along with Christ. Come along with him in the sense that we don't understand. We read throughout Christian literature constantly talking about the two roads. One road which reaches the heavenly Jerusalem, the other one reaches hell. We see that our Lord calls the disciples to carry their cross. Right, and imagine in first century Palestine, to carry a cross was really a terrible proposition because crosses were left for slaves, for non-Romans, and it was the death of those who were unworthy. It was a shame, it was a scandal, and Moses would talk about that, cursed be he who is hung from a tree. And that was a term that was used for the cross by the Romans. Of course, hanging was also used by that. So we're going to talk about the problem of pain. And this idea about the problem of pain is something which we in our modern world, we more and more find as a stumbling block. Many people hook onto the concept of a Christianity of happiness, of prosperity, of everlasting valleys and green hills and joy, and you commit yourself to Christ and it's just easy flowing and away we go to our heaven. And when we look at the original Jewish texts and then we look at Christian texts, both ancient, early medieval, and then the Counter-Reform, the Renaissance period, and until modern, we don't find this point in theology. And one of the points I remember reading, I forgot who was the author, but he said the concept of the faith and prosperity gospel, the wealth and greatness gospel, the Joel Osteen version, is extremely modern. It's not a concept which has roots in classical Christianity, and the reason for that is that it's not biblical. So let's begin. I'm going to give you a few quotes and then we're going to continue this conversation. This conversation is going to go over this week and the next. If you have any questions, you can tweet me or you can tweet the station and we can continue maybe on a third week talking about this problem of pain. Problem of pain is fascinating. And the reason why it's fascinating is that every one of us is going to suffer. But what value is suffering? When we see a sick person suffering in a hospital bed, when we see a sick person at home in palliative care, what is the value of the suffering? Many a person will even get to a point where they say, is God not a sadist who makes people suffer without any value? And today we're going to try to look at that and try to see if there is an answer. Because with an answer, we can begin to resign ourselves and begin to look within ourselves and ask ourselves that very question, which is, where am I in my relationship with God? Am I a person who is resigned? Do I have joy in my heart? And do I understand what my finality is? So I'm going to start with a phrase from a book written by Jürgen Moltmann, and it's the title is The Crucified God. And he starts with this. A God who cannot suffer is poorer than any human. For a God who is incapable of suffering is a being who cannot be involved. Suffering and injustice do not affect him. And because he is so completely insensitive, he cannot be shaken or affected by anything. He cannot weep, for he has no tears. But the one who cannot suffer cannot love either. So he's also a loveless being. Now let's think about that for a second. When we look at Christ throughout the four Gospels, one point does come clear, which is that Christ suffered. He felt the human emotion of suffering, of pain, very deeply. We have no proof that Jesus laughed. We have no proof that he giggled. We have no proof that he guffawed. But we do have many proofs of him crying, of weeping, of feeling compassion. So because of those points, that calls us towards that first stage, which is that this is a God. I'm going to take Moltmann's phrase and back it up and reverse it, who does suffer. And therefore, because his suffering is pure, he is richer than any human in a human experience. Because of his ability to suffer in his humanity, he's involved in our lives. He accompanies us on our journey. Sufferings, injustices affect him deeply. And he is completely sensitive to our pain. He is affected and shaken by the events that happen to us along our journey. He weeps and he has tears. And because he suffers, he loves us. Because he's a loving being. So when we have this come around, we ask the second question, which is, why do we suffer? We are made in God's image. We are his children. We are his creatures. We are his images. We are made as reflections of his perfections. And when we do not reflect those perfections, we are defective. And in those defects, we have evil. So I'm going to take another quote, and this is taken from C.S. Lewis. Quote, no doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepentant rebellion. But it gives the only opportunity the bad man have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. How many times in our lives do we begin to look at life differently because a suffering comes our way? And it's true, many a suffering that we do have are caused by our own follies, because of our own stupidities, because of our own bad decisions. Many of the sufferings that we receive also are just a matter of nature, of our fallen nature. Sickness, events of others, choices that others make that cause us to suffer. But all of these are used by God for good. He doesn't want them, but once they're there, he does what he can with them. Now, I'm going to take another phrase, and this one here is taken from a different writer. It's taken from Lois Teifberg. Okay. This is the walking in the dust of the Rabbi Jesus. Quote, God's passionate reality made perfect sense in a society where tears of mourning and songs of joy were a normal part of life. This was where Job would throw dishes at God out of his frustration. King David would dance for joy through the streets of Jerusalem. The Greek rejection of emotions rose out of an intellectual pride that was willing to sacrifice one's full humanity for the sake of constant control. Now, when I read that, I found it rather interesting, because we in the West, we grow up in an intellectual culture, intellectual tradition, which formed our Christianity of the early 300 years, or the first three centuries, of Stoicism. A lot of the asceticism that came around with the early monastic orders was based on a Stoic concept of life, of control. And this forms the piety of the first centuries. Many of the philosophical traditions that come out are all following this line. But the Jewish concept of life was far more alive, far more colorful, far more emotional. When we read the Gospels of Matthew, and we hear Christ cry out, we can't imagine him as some stodgy professor. Blessed are those who. No, it was a proclamation, a call to arms. That's why some of his detractors would say he's a brigand and he's trying to cause a rebellion because of that element. This element causes us to many a time look at suffering as a defect where we lose control. Isn't that what happens to us when we enter into an era of suffering where, or sickness, where we're unable to understand what to do next? We don't have the controls in place, and not having the controls in place means that we have to give God control. And that costs, because we're not used to it. So I'm going to take a phrase here, and I'm going to quote. This pain may be compared to a king who had a craftsman make him an extremely delicate, precious goblet. The king said, "If I pour hot liquid into it, it will burst. If I pour ice-cold liquid into it, it will crack." What did the king do? He mixed hot and cold together and poured it into it. It did not crack. And so did the Holy One. Blessed be he who said, I will create the world on the basis of the attribute of mercy alone. It will be overwhelmed with sin. But if I create it on the basis of the attribute of justice alone, how will the world endure? I will therefore create it with the attributes of mercy and justice, so it may endure. Our lives are made up of various things, and being made with these various elements, we are meant to endure. We are meant to live. And these sufferings that happen within our lives, and that attribute of going to God for mercy, allows us to wake up, allows us to come to grips with our own humanity, our own destiny for eternity. And we need this because many of us become as though sleepwalkers in this world. We're not awake to the eternal realities. We believe what surrounds us is eternal. We don't believe we age. We don't believe that there is anything after. And God, who made us out of love, stands by and watches and tries to awake us from this dream that we're in. But the reality is this dream is not so much a dream, but a nightmare, because the end is bad. So, justice and mercy. If we only lived on justice, who would have a chance? And the answer is no one. But if we live only for mercy, we'd become soft. Justice makes mercy more rigid, more fair, more virtuous. And justice with mercy keeps away the problem of dictatorship, gives it a soul, gives it a touch, which has an understanding to it. So we end up with two extremes in the situation. The two have kissed. The two have blended. And with that blending, we can understand better the person of Christ. But we don't understand it properly when we lean one way or the other. And we lean those ways because of our defective natures. We tend to want justice without mercy when we inflict it on others. And we want mercy without justice when we look at it ourselves. So, let's leave that with you for a moment. Let's think about that. And we're going to continue moving forward with this concept of the problem of pain. And with that, moving forward, applying it to ourselves and our own situations. And something we can share and help others so that we can ourselves build up better. And building up better, we become better people. Three. So, we look at the Old Testament, we'll look at the New, and we'll try to bring ourselves into a happy medium, into the loving embrace of a loving God. A loving God who loves us, brought us into life to love, but who has expectation of glory. Brings us forward in a way that wants the best of us. Because we're all called for heaven. We're all called to be in heaven. And no matter how much we suffer in our lives, there is no suffering in heaven. And our sufferings, if offered up, can pay a multitude of debts that we have to God and also to ourselves, to our own conscience. So when we look interiorly, we have to make those commitments. I'm going to end this period with a quote here, and this is also from Tuveberg, and this is interesting. I quote, "But instead of wrath, the Bible says God was grieved, that his heart was deeply troubled. A murderous gangrene had infected his precious children, causing them to destroy themselves and each other. God's anguish was so great that he even regretted that he had made human beings." In Hebrew, there's a connection between God's pain and that of fallen humanity. Because of Eve's sin, her sorrow, in Hebrew, tevez, is bearing children, will multiply. And Adam will labor in sorrow, same word, tevez, to make the earth produce food. This is the same word that describes God's sorrow when his heart is grieved later on in Genesis 6:6. Like Eve, God's precious children would now be cursed by human bloodshed. Adam and Eve's sorrows were a small taste of the pain God himself felt at his broken world. We have to see the connection. The sorrow that God suffers throughout the Old Testament, the sorrow that Christ has in the agony of the garden, the sorrow he has when he looks over at the Garden of Olives and looks upon Jerusalem near the tomb of Absalom, his ancestor, the son of David, who betrayed him, who tried to kill him. And David cries unconsolably for his son because his son was lost. God calls for us because, in a sense, through sin, we are lost. Eve suffers. Adam suffers. We suffer. God suffers. And in this suffering, we have to understand, in the end, this suffering is a royal route to our own salvation. So we'll be back in a quick moment's time, and we'll continue on our conversation about suffering.
Thank you.
You are listening to the Catechism Hour here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca. We now continue with the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome back. So, I'm going to start with another quote, and then we're going to move from there and move into where we need to be in this conversation on pain. God does not judge the deeds of man impassively, in a spirit of cool detachment. His judgment is imbued with a feeling of intimate concern. He is Father of all men, not only a judge. He is a lover engaged to his people, not only a king. Let's take that in. It's not as though he is some type of moral monster or some distant king who has no relation with his subject. We are his subjects, yes, but he's also our Father. And our sins grievously and gravely disappoint. And that pain of disappointment pierces his heart. So, that quote was taken from Tuveberg's Walking in the Dust of the Rabbi Jesus. This next one is taken from C.S. Lewis. Quote, "If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. And therefore, God lacks either goodness, power, or both." This, C.S. Lewis is going on to, this is the problem of pain in its simplest form. This is where people say, if he was God, if he loves us, I won't suffer. This problem of pain is a nugget, which philosophically has been stuck in people's mouth, in their gums for hundreds of years. I continue. "The possibility of answering it depends on showing that the terms good and almighty, and perhaps also the term happy, are equivocal. For it must be admitted from the onset that if the popular meanings attached to these words are the best, or only meaning, or a possible meaning, then the argument is unanswerable. So he goes on to say, we're going to unfurl the concept of all-powerful and also the idea of goodness. The problem we have with goodness and all-powerfulness is that it's all in function of ourselves, and it gives us no responsibility. A father of a family, a mother of a family, if they are good, that means they give everything to their children. But a good parent might not give everything to their children because that would ruin or spoil them. It would not be for their own good, for work habits and work ethic. But that's where the problem is. We look at the human side and we see that we can be overindulgent. And being overindulgent normally destroys the child. Quote, "Love can forbear, love can forgive, but love can never be reconciled to an unloving or unlovely object. It can never, therefore, be reconciled to your sin, because sin itself is incapable of being altered. And he may be reconciled to your person, because that may be restored." That's where the term to love the sinner and not the sin. We cannot accept the sin, but we can accept the sinner and bring the sinner away from his sin. Love can forbear, love can forgive, but love cannot be reconciled to an unloving object. The unloving object is sin itself. God, who is love, cannot be reconciled to sin. The sin that we commit, the sin that we live in, God can't bind to that. Because the sin is a rejection of himself. And that's one of the arguments actually for the Immaculate Conception. Why God himself, becoming incarnate in the Virgin Mary, couldn't have it that Mary was a sinner. Because he couldn't bind to her. Any consideration of the goodness of God at once threatens us with the following dilemma. On one hand, if God is wiser than we, his judgment must differ from others on many things, and not the least on good and evil. What seems to us good may therefore not be good in his eyes, and what seems to us evil may not be evil. On the other hand, if God's moral judgment differs from ours, so that our black may be his white, we can mean nothing by calling him good. For to say that God is good, while asserting that his goodness is wholly other than ours, is really only to say God is we know not what. An utterly unknown quality in God cannot give us moral grounds for loving or obeying him. If he is not, in our sense, good, we shall obey. If he is at all only fear, we should equally be ready to obey an all-powerful fiend. The Calvinist doctrine of total depravity, when the consequence is drawn, that since we are totally deprived, our idea of good is worth nothing, simply nothing, thus turns Christianity into a form of devil worship. Not taken from The Problem of Pain of C.S. Lewis. The problem we have is the problem of that young man who comes to Christ and says, "Oh, good teacher." And Jesus turns and says, "Who is good except for God?" That phrase has a lot in it, because what we understand as good isn't necessarily what good truly is. What we consider is okay. Is that okay in the eyes of God? We look into the Bible and we see the manifest constitution, you may say, that Christ lays out in his popular Sermon on the Mount, his popular Beatitudes, the blessed are those, and which in more modern times gets interpreted as a manifest of a social revolutionary. But we have to counterweight it, because Christ gives his blesseds and then he lines up his woes. And we have to take the both as two sides of the same book. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Don't forget, hypocrite was one of the terms which was incredibly strong at the time of Christ. The only other term that he used that was as strong was the word fool, which today doesn't have the same charge, but at the time of Christ was considered extremely strong. Sometimes people take nitpick and they take out the Beatitudes, the blessed are those, and we take a few that they like. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure of heart. And we forget the woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And this two sides are very Christian, very much of Christ, because he would give us the lessons of humility, and then he would warn us of pride. He would accentuate the virtue of chastity and purity and condemn adultery and fornication. And this balance of justice and mercy has to be there. And whenever you see that one side is missing, we know we have a defect going on, and this defect is dangerous. We look at the goodness of God. And as C.S. Lewis says, we mean nowadays almost exclusively his lovingness. And in this, we may be right. And by his love, in this context, most of us mean kindness. The desire to see others than to seek our own self-love, our own happiness. Not happy in this way, in that, but just happy. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing. In truth, we like a God who likes what we like. A God who rubber stamps what we like and allows us to do it. In a sense, an overindulgent parent. I read one thing, something recently, and said the role of a father is to put guidelines and to direct. The goal of a mother is to upbring and to nurture and to build up. But the role of an uncle is neither, because they have no responsibility. So their uncle becomes kind of the overindulgent individual who isn't there for the hard days and is there to lavish gifts. What does it matter so long as they are contented? As long as you're made happy, do we not see that there's no building up? There's no building of character. There's no virtue. Our vision of spiritual happiness is very earthly. When you hear people go to church and they say, I feel filled, I feel fed. And when you break it down, it's their sensibilities feel filled, but they haven't been challenged. They haven't been made to make those hard decisions. We know we have a problem. So I continue. We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile, benevolent who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, or whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said that at the end of each day, good time was had by all. Not many people, I admit, would formulate a theology in precisely those terms, but a conception not very different lurks in the back of many minds. I do not claim to be an exception. I should very well like to live a universe which is governed in such lines, but since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe, nevertheless, that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction. I might indeed have learned, even from the poets, that love is something more stern and splendid than mere kindness. As Dante said, a lord of terrible aspect is love. There is kindness in love. But love and kindness are not commentarious. And when kindness, in the sense of given above, as I've spoken about, is separated from the other elements of love, it involves a fundamental indifference to its objects, and even something like contempt. Highness consents very readily to the removal of its objects. We have all met people whose kindness to animals is constantly leading to kill animals lest they suffer. Kindness merely as such cares not whether its object becomes good or bad, provided only that it escapes suffering. As scripture tells us, and this is C.S. Lewis talking, it is bastards who are spoiled. Legitimate sons who are to carry on the family tradition are punished. And that's Hebrews 12:8. It is for people whom we care nothing that we demand divine goodness, happiness in any terms. With our friends, our lovers, our children, we are exacting. We would rather see them suffer much than be happy in contemptible and estranging modes. If God is love, he is, by definition, something more than mere kindness. It appears from all our records that through he often rebukes us and condemns us, he has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in its deepest, most tragic, and most accessible sense. In other sense, why we suffer? Because God loves us and he wants the best for us. He wants the best character for us. He wants us to go to heaven. He wants us to repair ourselves, to fix ourselves, to build ourselves. If he didn't love us, he would leave us alone and let us be. Is that what we want? How do we want to be treated? Do we want to be treated as children? As legitimate children of our Father? Or do we want to be treated like playthings on the side? Do we want to be co-inheritors of the kingdom? Or we just want to have a life of happiness and pleasure? That's our choice. As Joshua said, I put that in front of you. Lewis puts that in front of his people, and it caused a tremendous scandal when this book was launched in the 40s, because England was under a tremendous amount of suffering, and people were blaming God for it. And afterwards, people of faith quieted down because he hit several points. And with those points touched, people began to look within themselves. And it caused a tremendous conversation in society. So, where is our position? We're going to continue next week looking at suffering and this whole point of the problem of pain. But we should kind of put ourselves in perspective. So I'm going to give you a few quotes. And next week we'll dive back into the heavier, more meaty elements. But let's go through a few quotes from the book and to help us, you know, make more precise our aim. A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. How many times do we do that? Nah. Again, Lewis talks about this point here, and this is very important. The difference between mental pain and physical pain, I quote, "Mental pain is less dramatic than physical pain, but it is more common and also harder to bear. The frequent attempt to conceal mental pain increases the burden. It's easier to say, my tooth is aching, than to say, my heart is broken." For you will certainly carry out God's purpose. However, you act. It makes a difference to you whether you serve like a Judas or like a John. We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. The mold in which a key is made would be a strange thing. If you had never seen a key, and the key itself is a strange thing, if you had never seen a lock, your soul has a curious shape because it is hollow, made to fit a particular swelling in the infinite contours of the divine substance, or a key to unlock one of the doors of the house of its many mansions. Our place in heaven will seem to be made for you and you alone because you were made for it. Made for it to stitch as the gloves are for hand. Do we recognize that point in that pain brings us closer to God and makes us, molds us into that substance, into that key to open that place in heaven which is reserved for us? Or do we squawk and complain and look at others and say, their life is so much easier? It's true, it may be. But the fact that we're being formed tells us that God loves us. And we cry out in our agony and ask God to listen to our prayer. And we say, he doesn't listen to me. In truth, he does listen and he is close. But he's trying to build something. In the same way a child who's learning his timetables and is given attention by his parents, but his parents put him there in a quiet room so that he can finish it and really get it understood. God does that with us. He hasn't forgotten us. He loves us, but he wants us to build up to the next level. So, where are we? How do we encounter these issues? Are we resentful? Are we angry? But as that line I referred to earlier, to have a true relationship with God, we have to be able to throw the plates. We have to be able to speak clearly. We cannot be passive aggressive. We can't ignore God. We have to be like that conversation of Job and God, where Job just unleashes and God returns it to a certain extent. But he also acknowledges Job is correct. God asks Elijah, why are you here? And if you read the whole passage, you'll see who actually brought him there was God himself through his angels. So God knew exactly why he was there. But he was asking him, he was asking of Elijah to make clear his intention. And once made clear, God makes clear his intention to help him, which was bringing Elisha in to replace him as prophet, to inaugurate another king. By blessing the other king, that king would get rid of Achab and Jezebel. And the people would fall back into faith. And Elisha would be able to perform miracles that Elijah wasn't able to. But it's interesting that Elisha always invoked the God of Elias through intercession. And greater miracles happened. Where are we? Where are we going? And if we understand where we're going, then in truth, we can reach our destination, which is heaven. So pain is a necessary evil, if you want to put it that way. Though we may not like it, it's good for us, and it's forming. And being something that forms us, as Lewis says, love may forgive all infirmities, and love still, in spite of them, but love cannot cease to will every removal. So we're going to stop now. Next week, we'll continue on our overview of pain. And with that, we'll ask God to bless us all and see you next week. Bye-bye.
To the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.